Reading from God's Word tonight from Acts chapter 2. Carol, I'm going to start at verse 37. Peter had just finished the first gospel sermon ever preached, and this is what happened next. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of his precious and his eternal word. In Protestant churches, including this one, we celebrate two sacraments. You say, what does the word sacrament mean? Well, it means a consecration. It means a pledge. Actually, Roman soldiers used the word before there was ever a Christianity. If they were sacramented, they had taken a pledge, an oath, a promise to live according to what the Roman government would have them do and to fight the good battle. Commonly in the Roman Catholic Church, it's called the Eucharist. I think that's a nice word. It's a word we don't use much in Protestantism and don't know what it means, but it means thanksgiving. We're thanking God for his body and for his blood and that was shed for us and for the opportunity to share it. In the Roman Catholic Church, and why would you talk about that? Because so much of who we are and what we are has come down through the years from our former lives 300 or 400 years ago when the Catholic Church ruled. And it was a hard thing for us to separate from all of the things in their past and in ours. And of course, Martin Luther began that and other reformers. But they have seven sacraments in the Roman Church. They have baptism and Eucharist, but they also have penance, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, and anointing of the sick. Used to be called the last rites, to tell you the truth. And so they have seven. And you say, well, what's the difference in the Roman Catholic Church and us? Well, they believe that these sacraments are a means of grace. And we fight with that some even now because people think that baptism will save you. Or they think that taking the Lord's Supper will save you. The truth is, in Protestantism, we celebrate baptism and the Eucharist. And there's a few that celebrate foot washing, but no one has ever determined that that's a sacrament. And Protestants believe, yes, these things are a means of grace, but not the water, not the blood or the grape juice and cracker, not the physical things, but they're a means to grace by faith. If you believe by faith, you have these. And we don't believe the water will save anybody. If we thought it would, we'd line you all up like sheep going to the sheep dip and run you through it. And one way or another, you'd get wet. But water won't save you. If water would save you, it would just do it. Now, many a person's been baptized that's not going to heaven. I hate to say that, but it's true. And you know why? Because nothing happened in their heart. And many a person has received the Lord's Supper and have never actually participated in what is going on between them and God. There's never really been any communion. It's a habit. They belong to a church. Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. Evidently, the apostles did it every time they got together. They had the Lord's Supper. They went through the breaking of bread and all of that every time they met together. But I've noticed in some Protestant churches in America where the Lord's Supper celebrated every single Sunday morning. I'm not condemning it, but it gets to be the same old habit. They forget exactly what it means. And people take it and drink it and go on their way and have never had an experience of communion with God. Now, we believe that only through faith can that be the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they have a doctrine called transubstantiation. That's a long one, isn't it? And that's what got Martin Luther started. They were selling penance, which was the repenting of your sins and with indulgences. Well, if you pay so much money to build St. Peter's Church in Rome, then the word comes back that you're going to be forgiven so many sins. Or maybe you're afraid your old mean grandpa is in purgatory and can't get out. So if you pay enough money, you can get him out by paying. That's what got Martin Luther started. And then the doctrine of transubstantiation. You say, what's that? Well, within the Roman Catholic fellowship, they believe when the priest holds up the cup and prays over it, there's a miracle happens. It turns into the very blood of Jesus Christ. They also believe when he holds up the wafers and he prays over them, that it turns into the very body of Jesus Christ. That's why if you're in a Catholic church and they've got some of the communion wine left over, and it is wine, by the way, and you've got some of the bread left over, there's a safe in the wall. You'll see them go over and open the door. It's called a burse. And within that, they'll place that. And you say, why would they do that? Why wouldn't they say it? They either got to eat it and drink it or save it. Why? Because if they take it and pour it down the sink in the restroom, they're pouring the blood of Jesus Christ down the drain. And they're throwing the body of Christ in the trash can. Well, obviously we don't believe that, and there's no scripture for it. That's why we don't believe it. You say, well, they have the power. No, the priests don't have the power. But when they said it in Latin, it sure made a good show and a good putting on, and everybody looked, and it was mystical, and they were saying it in Latin, and they believed that they had actually turned the wine into blood and the wafers into the body of Christ. Well, that's not the way it is. But if by faith you accept the wine, and in our case it's grape juice, and if you accept it by faith as the blood of Christ, then to you it becomes the blood of Christ. If you accept it by faith that it is the body of Christ, then you have indeed taken the body of Christ. Now, all churches, by the way, do not participate in the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Lots of churches don't. All Christians don't. Quakers don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. And lots of people celebrate it different. Mormons celebrate it just with bread and water because they don't drink anything that could be construed to even be fermented. And other denominations do not do that. And it's sad. And in the history of this congregation, and let me just explore that just for a minute, when Sister Gilmer and the people came in here preaching to start with, they were Pentecostal holiness preachers. Now, a lot of oneness part of the groups don't want to admit that, but it's true. Sister Gilmer and Brother Cecil and all the people that came with her preaching were Pentecostal holiness people, and they were ordained in the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and they celebrated communion. They in fact, is some lady in the church would usually bake unleavened bread, and somebody else would bring the juice, and they would have communion in the little church down here. Now, as time went on, they got real spiritual, And they came to the conclusion that his, and I hear them testifying now, his blood ain't no berry juice and his body ain't no cracker. Well, if you don't believe it, it's not true, is it? But so it came a time that they didn't celebrate. All of my life until I was grown and the preacher, we didn't celebrate communion in the church because they believed it was spiritual. They believed when you had the Spirit and the Word that you had the body and flesh of Christ. And in a way, they're right. When you have the Spirit and the Word, you do have it. But you say, well, why do we celebrate it? Why did we change? And was it easy to change? No, it wasn't easy to change. I encountered a lot of resistance to people. And people treated me badly because we went back to receiving the communion. One of the things was that there was a thing in it, we need to go back to our roots. It was a whole thing saying, we need to go back to the beginning. How many times I've heard those testimonies? We need to go back to the beginning. So I examined our doctrine and our movement here to see what was in the beginning. Well, when I looked back and found in the beginning, I found out they took communion. They always did until they came to this conclusion that it was all spiritual. You say, why did you go back to it? Because I read the Bible, and the Bible said, you do this. And who said that? Jesus did. He took a glass of wine, and he took unleavened bread in his hand. He broke it and gave it to him. He took the cup and gave it to him and said, drink ye all of it. And you know what he said? You do this in remembrance of me. You remember my shed blood and my broken body. And I looked at that and I thought, I'm disobeying God. Now what the church didn't know was for ever so long I received regular communion. But I had to bring it to the church in such a way that it would not cause a division. There's no point in just coming in and lambasting and shaking everything apart. So Malin taught it in Sunday school one Sunday morning. Poor Malin, I made a scapegoat out of him. I thought they just might string him up by his toes. They gave him a lot of opposition for that. But I have to tell you about Herb. He's in heaven now. He could take opposition better than I can. He just let it shrug right off of his back and say, well, that's the way it's right. It's in the Word. I have to take it. I mean, you know, he'd just go right on and do that, and I'd mealy mouth around about it. He said, what are we going to do? I said, every once in a while, we're going to bring a message on it. Every once in a while, we're going to talk about it. We're not going to do anything. So for one full year, every once in a while, we talked about it. So by the time that year was over, I knew there were people who were ready to receive communion and had wanted to. One of them was my sister-in-law, Barbara, had wanted to receive communion all along. There were people here who hadn't said anything, like Aunt Inez, and people who wanted to receive it, but they just wouldn't say anything. So when the day came for us to have it, I preached, it was at Easter time, and I preached one full week every single night on communion. And when Maundy Thursday came, before Easter, we had communion. And I didn't quite know how to get it done, so I wasn't sure who would come or if anybody would take it outside of two or three of us. So when I got up and delivered the message that night and set the communion out, I asked for people to come to the altar and receive communion. The altar filled up in the old church all the way around. And when it filled up, people knelt behind them and filled up all the way around. And when they were full, it knelt behind them and all the way from the altar to the front seat was full of people on their knees waiting to receive communion. Young people cried because they had never received communion in their life. Old people cried because they could remember it and were thankful that the Lord had restored it. Outside of two or three visitors we had that night, every person in the church received communion. And from then till now, we obey God. You do this. What? Eat the bread, drink the cup. That's what he did. You do this. Jesus said it, not Paul. Not Peter, not James. Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. That's why it's a sacrament. Because it has been consecrated and because it has been commanded by our Lord. And I can receive it gratefully and call it the Eucharist, even though I'm not Catholic. I can call it the Eucharist because it means thanksgiving. And I am so proud. And every time we receive the communion, it speaks to us not only of what he did, but that he's coming. Because Paul goes on to say, and by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice they're in red because they're the words of Jesus. They are the first words of Jesus ever recorded in writing. The 1 Corinthians is older than Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts. 1 Corinthians was written prior to the Gospels being written. So when Paul writes it, he didn't receive this from Peter and James and John. He received it from the Lord. You remember he went out in the desert and stayed several years and sought the Lord, and the gospel was revealed to Paul out there. So he says, this is what I received from God. Now, I'm sorry the Corinthians had so many problems, and they were having problems, and this scripture was used against communion here among us and among other places that didn't take it, because it says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You got to understand what he's saying. The people at Corinth were very carnal Christians. And when they came together to have church, they brought their meal. You won't like this. You say, I want to be an apostolic Christian. I want to go back to the days of the apostles. They came on the first day of the week, and they stayed all day. We say, you know, how long are you going to preach? Do I need to bring a lunch? When Paul preached, they had to bring a lunch. And they stayed all day at the meeting. They broke for lunch. And when they broke for lunch, they ate lunch, and the meal ended with communion. What was happening? Well, old rich so-and-so was over here at his table, and he liked what he had, and he didn't share it with nobody. And poor little Johnny was over here at his table, and he only had a peanut butter sandwich, but he was glad to have it. But he looked kind of sad to see some Christians being rich and having everything, and some Christians being poor and having nothing. And then some of them were bringing wine with their meal and were getting just a little bit tipsy at the meal. So Paul writes to them and says very plainly, when you come together, you don't come for the Lord's Supper. You come to have a hullabaloo. That's what he's saying. And so what does he say? Don't do that. Don't live that way. When you come, you recognize the Lord's body and don't eat it unworthily. How could you be worthy to receive the Lord's blessing on the communion when you just wouldn't give Johnny over here, who's got nothing but a peanut butter sandwich, part of your caviar? And I've been to church dinners all over the country and never seen caviar at one yet. Thought I'd be safe saying that. And if you bring some, we won't know what to do with it, because we've never had that. So we receive communion with Christians all over the world. We receive the elements of the grape juice and of the wine, our wine, and of the bread. And we use unleavened bread. But I'm like Martin Luther. He said, I think when you just worry over whether there's leaven in it or not, or something else in it or not, maybe you've lost sight of what you're really doing and you're worried about physical things more than you're worried about anything else. And I have to tell you, an old man in his 90s came down one day to the funeral home, and he said, Brother Kendall, I'm trying my best to be ready to meet God, and I'm 100% sure that I have repented and that I am, but I have a problem. And I said, what's that? He said, I've never received the sacrament. And I said, brother, you're not going out of this house till you receive it. And I left him sitting in the front room of the funeral home, and I ran down to the nearest store I could get to, and I bought a bottle of Welch's grape juice and a loaf of bread, and I took a piece of bread and I broke it and blessed it and gave it to him. And for the first time in his life, in his 90s, he received the sacrament, and there happened to be a boy there with me whose elevator didn't go all the way to the top floor all the time, but he had communion and I had communion, and we blessed the Lord. He belonged to the Church of God in Pembroke, the little boy did, and he knew what was going on. And us three men had communion in the front hall of the funeral home. I wasn't going to let him out the door without it. And there's certain instances I wouldn't let you out the door without baptizing you. And I baptized a man in Christiansburg, and I wouldn't let him out the door without baptism. Or I wouldn't leave his house without baptism in his house, because he needed to receive that. I don't believe the water saved him, but I believe it answers a good conscience to God. Now, that's why we receive communion. Why do we baptize? And why do we baptize the way we baptize? And what do? Well, I'll tell you what, all Christians don't baptize. Quakers don't baptize. And I got the shock of my life. We had a girl in my Sunday school class down at the old church many years ago, a teenage girl who had moved in the Hollow, and she was a member of the Salvation Army. And one morning our lesson in Sunday school was on baptism, and I thought, well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody will know that and accept that. Well, I delivered this lesson on baptism, and I guess I did a good job, or hope I did. The Holy Ghost did anyway. And afterwards, she said, I need to talk to you. Tears run down her cheeks. She said, I want to be baptized. I see that it's necessary and I need to be. And I said, I mean, this girl, you know, when we used to be in the old days, and we had to answer, if you went to Sunday school, you had to answer a roll call. And when you answered, you didn't answer to say here, and you didn't answer, you know, something like that. You had to answer a Bible verse. And of course, the favorite one was Jesus wept. For obvious reasons, but we all had to answer a Bible verse. And Jenny always said that we're labors together with God. I always said, let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. And of course, the idea was that we were supposed to say a real verse. We were supposed to learn one every week and say a verse. And this girl, who hadn't been with us all that time, she knew exactly what to do. She stood up and said, Romans 6 and something, so and so, and then she quoted the whole verse, and I went, duh. And every Sunday when she stood up to answer for the roll call, she said where she was quoting it from, and she quoted the scripture. They'd done a good job of teaching that girl, but one thing they hadn't done, they hadn't taught her to be baptized. The Salvation Army does not baptize people. And we took her down. In fact, we've got a picture of her and I in the river baptizing her down here. And we were right glad to do that, and she was happy to do that. So all Christians don't baptize, Quakers don't baptize, and several other groups don't baptize. I don't think the Christian Scientists baptize, but almost everyone else baptizes in one form or another. And there's three forms of baptism. One is immersion, one is effusion, that means when they pour water on you, and the other is sprinkling. We baptize by immersion. You say, well, why do you baptize at all? Number one, because Jesus commanded us to baptize. Matthew 28:19, when he sent us out with a commission to the world, he was very clear. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and do what? Baptizing them. He sent us out with a command to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He gave us a command to go out and to baptize. Now, when the apostles started the church on the day of Pentecost, and you just heard me read it a while ago, and the people came up, they were pricked. Peter had put it on them. You crucified Jesus Christ. He told them, you're guilty of murder. You stood right up there and let them crucify him, and you hollered, crucify him, and you Jews are guilty of crucifying the Lord. He laid it on them, and they were pricked in their hearts. And so what did they say? What shall we do? They're running to the apostles, to Peter, and they're saying, what shall we do? What did he say to do? Repent. That's the first thing you do. And what? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, not only did the apostles teach this orally, but they taught by example. Read all the way through the book of Acts, and you'll find out that pretty soon after somebody got saved, or had a salvation experience, Peter, Paul, whomever, took them almost immediately to be baptized. The Philippian jailer got saved in the middle of the night, and before morning, Paul had him baptized, Paul and Silas. Now, if baptism wasn't important, why on earth would he be doing that? He baptized him that night. And you have to think about this. Paul was beaten raw. His skin was striped and beaten raw from the beating that he had took that day. He had been with his hands and his feet in stocks till the Lord came and delivered him. And he went immediately. It had to burn and had to sting. He went immediately into the waters of baptism and baptized the Philippian jailer, his wife, and all of his children that were old enough to do anything about it. His whole household was baptized. And so the example of the apostles is that we baptize people as soon as it is practical after they confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And there's one thing that does not exist in the book of Acts. You know what that is? An unbaptized believer. You can't find them in the book of Acts. Everybody in the book of Acts that confessed Jesus as their Savior and believed were baptized. That does not exist an unbaptized believer. And you have to wonder if a Christian, if a man has confessed Christ and then he comes along later and he, what's up if he's not baptized? What's going to be wrong if he's not baptized? Why would anybody say, I will not be baptized? Why would anybody that has a salvation experience refuse baptism? Well, I could understand if they hadn't been taught, or like the girl was taught that baptism wasn't necessary till she heard it preached and taught. Well, she would have to think about that. But when she saw it, she was convicted and did something about it. Unbaptized Christians do not exist in the book of Acts, nor should they exist among us. We should be careful to teach people to be baptized. Now, I have to tell you something. Baptism today is not as dangerous as it was in that time. Because when you went out in public and were baptized in the apostles' time, then you were identified with Jesus Christ, and because you were identified with Him, you could be, well, put in jail, or killed, or taken away as a slave. It cost you something to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, why do we immerse? Well, I have to tell you, for the first 1,300 years of Christianity, no other way of baptism was ever known. The Roman Catholic Church baptized by immersion till the year 1300, and still parts of the church baptized by immersion until the year 1600. They always baptized by immersion. The Eastern Orthodox Church baptizes by immersion. All the original churches baptized by immersion. No other way was known. And by definition, the word baptizo, B-I-P-T-I-S-O, the Greek word, had a problem. You say, what was it? Well, when the Bible was translated into English under King James, 1611 edition, when that Bible was translated into English, the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was, how were they baptizing? By sprinkling. So, if they translate this word baptizo literally into English, then Acts 2:38 would have read like this: repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if they say that, then that shows the church up to be in error, doesn't it? So they don't say that. But they're so careful, that's why I believe in the King James Version, they're so careful to believe what the Bible says and not to transgress with it, that they won't mistranslate it. They won't translate it wrong. So rather than translate it wrong, rather than to be untrue to God, rather than start a war in England, because that could start a war, they simply left the word anglicized. Instead of baptized, though, it became baptized and left it there, and it became a word. Baptized, baptized, baptizing. It became a word, and they left it there. Now, we also believe in immersion, not just by definition, not by history, but we believe in immersion because of what the Bible says. I mean, I hear people say that Jesus, you know, was baptized with a scallop shell and dumped on his head. I see pictures of that. The truth is, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, where was John at baptizing? He was baptizing in the River Jordan. Now, if all he needed was a handful of water to baptize him, then why didn't he just go up to Jerusalem? He could baptize him out of his knapsack from a bottle or anything, or out of a mud puddle. He could get a drip of water anywhere and baptize him. But John is baptizing where? In the River Jordan. Not at the River of Jordan, but in the River of Jordan. And when Jesus comes down to be baptized, what do? They go down into the water, and they come up out of the water. How about that? So he had to be baptizing by immersion. By the way, John wasn't the inventor of baptism. Jews had always baptized Gentiles who came in as Jews to serve God. And they always washed them and immersed them in the river to do it. This was not a new thing. The new thing was, as John's saying, you got to repent and get right with God before you get baptized. So he's doing that. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. It's in all four Gospels. Jesus went down into the water and came up out of the water. Now the apostles baptized the same way. You say, how do you know they baptized by immersion? I'll tell you how. When the Lord sent Philip from Samaria to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember? They were out in a desert place, and Philip ran up and joined himself to the man in the chariot and preached to him Jesus out of Isaiah. Now, he must have told him about baptism, because how else would the Ethiopian eunuch have known it? So he says to Philip, what hinders me to be baptized? What does he say? If thou believest. That's what a baby can't do. That's why we don't baptize babies. Who can be baptized? Believers. If thou believest, thou mayest be baptized. That's the only criteria, is that you believe. Baby can't believe. Baby can't repent. Has to be a believer that's baptized. Now, what does he say? The Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here's much water. What hinders me to be baptized? They get out of the chariot, walk down to whatever body of water this is, go down in the water, and he baptizes him and comes up out of the water. I hope that happens to me tonight, and I'll be carried away by the Spirit as soon as the baptism's over. And the Lord carries Philip away to another place. If he only needed a handful of water, the Ethiopian eunuch has a canteen in his chariot. He could have poured enough water out in his hands to have baptized him. But he needed a lot of water. He needed enough water to dunk him in so he could baptize him. So that's why we believe in baptism by immersion. Philip did it, and when Paul baptized Lydia and her prayer meeting women at the river in Philippi, he took them down into the river and baptized them and brought them up out of the water. Now, apostolic teaching teaches us, and I'm going to get my profession into this one, teaches us in Romans chapter 6 that baptism is what? An emblem of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to tell you, folks, I have a funeral tomorrow, and if I go over to Birch Lawn and I say, well, I'll take care of the burial, and I throw a teaspoon of dirt on top of the coffin, we're going to have a problem. The law's going to come and carry me away, because I've said that I buried the man when I didn't. A teaspoon of dirt will not bury a man, and a teaspoon of water is not an emblem of watery baptism and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Paul says that, he said we're buried with him, we're resurrected with him, and when we baptize people, we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in the newness of life. Hallelujah. Why do we immerse? We immerse because of the definition of the word. We immerse because the example of Jesus and of the apostles and of apostolic teaching. We trust the Bible. Now, here's the next one. Why do we at Bethel Chapel baptize at all? I've told you. Why do we immerse? Why do we baptize in the name of the Lord? Why do we not repeat Matthew 28:19? I'll tell you why. Because it never is repeated in the Scripture. At no time and no place in the book of Acts or in the apostolic writings, the epistles, does it ever use Matthew 28:19 as a formula for baptism. Now, the people that were doing the baptizing in the book of Acts were the people who would know more about it than anybody, including the Pope. You say, how come? Because they were with Jesus when he said it. They were there when he uttered Matthew 28:19. But when they went to the river and were going to put it in action, what did Peter say? In the name of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at Acts 2:38, 19:5, 22:16, and Colossians 3:17. Those are the examples. And no place, you know, you got these people just will split hairs all the time. I mean, they just will split hairs all the time. And they want to talk about the baptismal formula, the exact words that you're going to say. I don't think Paul was wrong or Peter was wrong, either one. I certainly don't think Jesus was wrong, by the way. And you say, what do you mean? Well, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul said, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think they made a boo-boo. I just don't think it makes any difference. You say, what do you mean? I mean that you're not saved by words that somebody says or water. You're saved by grace through faith. And that hit me when I watched Dr. Rawlings baptize every Sunday night at the Baptist Temple in Cincinnati. Of course he baptized in Matthew 28:19. But you know what he did? When he said that words and then he went down, he said, buried in the likeness of his death, that's Jesus, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, that's Jesus, to walk in the newness of life. Those people's faith was in Jesus Christ to save their soul. And they were being baptized because of the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And I can tell you, even though some of the oneness people are more contentious than the Trinitarians with each other. I mean, there's oneness people say, well, if you just don't say Jesus Christ, you ain't got it done right. And then you got this other guy over here, and if you don't say Lord Jesus, you ain't said it right. And then you got somebody over here to say, well, if you don't say Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have it right. Good gracious alive, people. What difference on earth would it make? This same Jesus whom you crucified, Peter said, has he made both Lord and Christ. He is your Lord, he is Christ, he is the Messiah. Now I have to tell you about, not only is that always done in the book of Acts, but historically, the Trinitarian formula was never used till over 300 years after Christ. Matthew 28:19 was never quoted during the days of the apostles, during the immediate successors of the apostles, nor their successors. They were always baptized in the name of the Lord. Let me tell you, each time I teach this, I go back and read it all over again, just like I never knew it. Each time I teach this, I do it because I don't want to mess up. I'll be required of people's souls. I'll be required that I tell the truth. And each time I do it, I go back. I tell you what, I've researched everything. I even have the whole baptismal section of the Catholic Encyclopedia at home. You know what they say? They say baptism was always done in the Apostolic Church by immersion, and it was always done in the name of Jesus Christ. They acknowledge that. The Pope acknowledges that. All Catholic theologians acknowledge that. All commentators, look at your commentaries. I don't care who it is. If it's John MacArthur and there's not a more hidebound Reformed theologian anywhere than John MacArthur, and I read his account of Acts 2:38 this evening, and he said what? It was always, use the word always done in the name of Jesus Christ. You can read Matthew Henry, you can read Adam Clark, you can read James Phillips. You could read all the commentators. I've read them all. And they all acknowledge that historically, men were baptized by immersion in the name of the Lord. Now, they say that at the Council of Nicaea, that they changed it to the Trinitarian formula because, and there was a heresy in the church that said Jesus Christ wasn't for real. He wasn't really a man. He was just an apparition. Well, they said all three of them to say that he was a man. Their meaning wasn't wrong, but it wasn't done. So a knowledge of history, apostolic teaching, and apostolic example tells me that if I want to follow the Bible as close as I know how to follow it, then I'll have to baptize in the name of the Lord. You say, well, who may be baptized? Believers. Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Acts 8, if you believe. Acts 18:8 says they believed and were baptized. And that's why we ask everybody that's being baptized for a confession of faith. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And says, well, how do you feel about people that haven't been baptized this way? If they were baptized in faith in Jesus Christ saving their soul, hallelujah! You say, do you ask people to be rebaptized? We do not. Every once in a while people are, but we don't ask them to be. Now, if you're going to be an elder of the church, we will ask everybody that's an elder of the church to be baptized the same way so that we don't have a discord. But as far as worshiping and fellowshipping, we accept all baptism that are in faith in Jesus Christ. Do we disfellowship those who are baptized any other way? We do not. Do we throw off on them or disparage them? We do not. We accept faith. Why? We have a conviction concerning baptism, apostolic teaching and example, but we also have a conviction that salvation is by grace through faith, not by formulas, not by water, not by anything, but grace and faith saves a man's soul. And a man can be saved without being baptized. And you say, after all that you just said, if he can't be baptized and he can't get to baptism and he don't have a chance to get to baptism, he's saved by grace through faith, not by water. But if he has an opportunity to testify to his faith by being baptized, then he should be. The thief on the cross, and I know there are people who don't believe he's saved, but I have to tell you something, folks. If when I die, I go be with Jesus, I'm going to feel pretty good about that. He said, this day thou shalt what? Be with me in paradise. Well, if I'm going to die today and be with Jesus as soon as I'm gone, that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, hallelujah. Praise God. That's where I'm going to be. And I have to tell you, the boy I baptized in his trailer, you say, do you always baptize by immersion? If it's at all possible. But there's times I'm in hospitals, I'm in places, that person cannot be immersed. I just scoop up water in my hands and baptize them from their head to their feet right there in the bed. Why? What saves them? Salvation is by grace through faith, not the amount of water. Now, I know that that doesn't cover the burial and resurrection part. But when I cover them with the water, it's in faith in Jesus who died and rose again. Folks, God is not pleased with Satan causing religious people to have arguments about baptism and stuff like that and disfellowshipping each other. What God is pleased with is unity of the Spirit. Amen? So we believe not in seven sacraments, but in two sacraments. And we practice them. You say, well, what about foot washing? Well, nobody actually claims it's a sacrament, but it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that people do. Now, the Catholic Church actually practices foot washing. Once a year, the Pope and the bishops go around and wash one foot of somebody that's in their congregation. That's sweet and nice, but I can tell you what Jesus did. He washed dirty feet that had been walking in manure and whatnot in the streets of Jerusalem. He got down on his knees and took his outer garment off and put some towel around himself and got a basin, and he went to washing, not one foot, but feet, plural, washing both feet of all the people. And most times if you go to a foot washing at a church, everybody knows it's going to happen, so they wash their feet and perfume them before you get there, because you don't want to insult anybody. It actually, what he was doing, he was saying, if I being your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another. There's no evidence the apostles ever had a ceremony of foot washing, ever had a formal liturgy of foot washing. What they did was they knew, hey, if my brother's sick, needs a bath, I should go bathe him. My brother's down and needs help, I should go help him. But it's not a liturgical thing. So this morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the sacrament. And this evening, we celebrate baptism, acknowledging publicly that Christ died for us and rose again, and that we have entered in to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and we walk in a new life. We're going to sing, I've Been Changed. And while we sing, I would ask you who are going to be baptized to change into whatever you need, or just be baptized in what you've got on, if that suits you. And I'll go change, and we'll have a baptism. But I'd like to pray with you. Father God, in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, we come into your presence, and Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your fellowship and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts, that we'll understand the Lord's Supper, we'll understand the water baptism, and Father, that we'll have a spirit to accept the Word of God and to do what He says. Forgive us, Lord, for being closed-minded. Forgive us, Father, if we've ever been in any way hateful in our doctrine, but help us, God, to be loving and sweet and do the work of God. Heavenly Father, these favors and blessings and mercies we ask in Jesus' holy name. Congregation said, Amen.